God's message to his church today. We started last time, part one, and this morning we're going to continue with part two. If you remember last time, we looked at God calling us to look in three directions, to look backwards and remember in history past how he's acted, to then look forward and contemplate the promises that he has for us as to how this is not the end, how in the end Christ will be vindicated and his church will be vindicated, and then to take a very honest look around and trust him in what we're going through at the moment. So that was the first half. As we come now to these verses that are before us, from verse 9 of chapter 51 through to verse 6 of chapter 52, we're challenged with three calls to awake. And the first one is addressed to God himself. Chapter 51, verse 9 to verse 16, the call is, may God awake. Now, before we go any further, can we be absolutely clear on one thing? God is never asleep. There is never a time, not a millisecond, when God is not totally aware of absolutely everything that is happening, when he is not omniscient, as theologians would use the word, all-knowing. He knows absolutely everything there is to know, past, present, and future. There is never a millisecond when that is not true. There is never a millisecond when he is not all-powerful, omnipotent, to deal with whatever is happening. There is not a millisecond when he is not absolutely in sovereign control of the entire cosmos. God is always God. So when the people cry out, may God awake, they're not calling for him to wake up, but rather for him to move, for him to act in their situation. My friend, this is the impassioned cry of God's people. I suggest to you that when we pray to God, sometimes our prayers are pretty pathetic. We pray to God as though we don't really expect him to act. We wouldn't be surprised if he did, but we wouldn't be dismayed if he didn't. You know, almost sort of like, Lord, you know, I don't know how you're feeling about this, Lord, and how you feel today, but, you know, I'd really like it if you could help me with this. That is pathetic. That is not how God's people pray. Here we have this cry from the heart of these people. God, will you act? I suggest to you it's looking forward, Isaiah's looking forward here to when they're in Babylon. When the reality of their situation has broken upon them and they suddenly find themselves in a mess. It's of their own cause, it's their sin that's taken them there, but they're helpless to do anything about it. They're captives in a foreign land. They're going to lose the temple, they're going to lose their children, they're going to lose their homes, they're going to lose their freedom, they're going to be taken away into captivity. And we get an idea of how they felt there when we turn to Psalm 137. Listen to how that psalm reads. This is written when they're there in Babylon. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. When they get there, when they finally realize the reality of being under God's punishment in a foreign land in slavery, they are devastated. Never has this happened to us before as God's people. Never has there been a time when God hasn't fought for us. Never has there been a time when God hasn't protected us and kept us. And now look where we are. And from that they cry out to the Lord. Verse 9, chapter 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Lord, will you act again like you did then? Sometimes it takes dire circumstances to drive us to the sort of way we should be praying all the time, doesn't it? when we suddenly realize that we can do nothing, when we suddenly realize how powerless we are, that then we start to pray properly to a God who can do anything. Talks there of Rahab. Rahab stands for Egypt. It talks of a dragon. We're not sure whether that's a sort of reference. It's poetry here. It's got the jagged edges down your column. That means we're in poetry. Whether it's a word to describe the crocodiles of Egypt, which were very much part of the Egyptian culture, or whether it's the mythological creatures that, according to the Babylonian philosophies, were responsible for creating the world and that. But either way, the point is simply this: God, you're above all these things. You destroy all of these things. Whether it's the power of Egypt you destroyed in the past, whether it's the mythological creatures that people believe in, you blow those away. God, will you act again like that now in our day and in our land? Well, I've heard people pray like that, but I've got to be honest, not very often in England. You see, the trouble is, we look around and we don't see evil for evil clearly enough. And we don't see our powerlessness clearly enough. You know, because we live in a democracy and we can vote and we can have our say and we can lobby the government, as we've just been encouraging to do, we sort of feel, well, you know, I can shape it and I can influence it and I can, I. And it's not until you get to Christians in a persecuted land when they've got no say, or you get Christians in a land of extreme famine and they can't find food to eat or something like that, that suddenly they're driven to pray like this: Lord, move your arm again, please. We are desperate for you to act. I suggest to you that perhaps we need to start praying more like that about our lands today. We need to be down more on our knees crying in our prayers, and crying that God will act as he has acted so often in history past. You look back at England, and we've got times when God has so blessed this land. Many of you know I love Wales. And you read about the Welsh revival, this amazing period in history where the country was transformed in an incredibly short space of time, as God just acted beyond any possibility that men could say, look what we're doing. I mean, God just supernaturally acted across the land. I mean, there was one city or town where it was claimed before that there wasn't a street corner where you couldn't stand and see at least one pub. It was their boast. And within 2 years, every pub had shut. The churches were packed. And the pubs were shut because men just didn't want to waste their money on drink anymore. They were investing it suddenly in education for their children and decent homes. And the whole country was transformed from a place of massive poverty and deprivation to a place where family units were suddenly strong and working well. And God, who's done it once, can do it again. My friends, we need to pray like this. And when we do, look how God assures us, verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, he assures them that he will comfort them. In fact, he double emphasizes it, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I am he who comforts you. He says, I am he who comforts you. He twice says, I, as though he's underlining it for them. Now, how does that work? Because very clearly, they're not comforted. They're looking around them, they're in Babylon, and they're saying, we feel anything but comforted. And they cry out to God to help them, and God's response is, I am the one who comforts you. Well, what's God saying? He's saying you're setting your eyes on the wrong things. All you can see are the problems round about you instead of seeing me on the throne. They've forgotten his sovereignty. You know, you go to the doctor and you think you're just going for a checkup or over some minor little thing, and the doctor says to you, well, do you know, I think that's cancer. And suddenly your whole world falls apart. And suddenly all you can see is the cancer and not the God who is bigger than cancer. Or you're going to work and the boss calls you in and he says, there's bad news, I'm afraid. I've got to make you redundant. And suddenly the only thing you can see is your redundancy, and where's your money going to come from, and how you're going to pay your mortgage, and How's this going to affect your plans? Instead of seeing the God who's over all jobs. You find yourself in trouble in the public domain for speaking the truth. Like the Asher's bakers, the carpenters. And if you're not careful, you suddenly see yourself just focusing on your plight and what's this going to do to me and where am I going to end up? And instead of seeing the God who's over it all, I have to remind myself every time I stand up to preach that yes, this is going on the internet where anyone in the world can listen to it, but my God is bigger than that. If anyone takes offence at what I'm saying and seeks to bring trouble for me, my God is bigger. Because otherwise I'll be coward in what I say. We read last week, didn't we, of the, was she 15-year-old girl, one of the girls, and the way she spoke, being thrown into prison for handing out tracts about Jesus Christ in her country. And radiant way she speaks. How can she do that? Because she hasn't lost sight of the fact that God is bigger. Her heart is based in a sovereign God who is over what she's going through. Look at verse 12. These Babylonians, men that you're afraid of, what does he say? Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? He says, these people you're afraid of, they're just grass. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. And yet in our eyes they're so big, aren't they? The person who's challenging you at work, the person who's ridiculing you, the person who's bad-mouthing you, and they loom so big in our thinking. You wake up 2 o'clock in the morning and they're suddenly giants. And God says they're grass. I will go like that. And I'll be gone. He says in contrast, verse 13, I am the one who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth. He says, come on, reality check here. Verse 13, he says, you know, you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? You see this tiny little pathetic human being, and suddenly in your mind you made him God. When I'm the God who's made the heavens and the earth and everything in it and controls it all. It's just reality check. Put me back on my throne where I belong. Verse 14, you may be bowed down in captivity now, but only for a short time. I won't let this end in Babylon. That's the pit there. I won't let it end in Babylon. I will bring you back out of it. And all you starve to death there. This is not the end of Judah. Verse 15, remember who I am. We're talking before the service on us about the names of the Lord and the titles of the Lord in Scripture and how they're represented for us in the English translations. Look at this. The Lord of hosts is his name. Capital O-R-D, that's Yahweh. This is his personal name. Jesus, God turns around and says, I am Yahweh of the celestial armies. That's what it means. I am Yahweh of the armies of angels. And you're frightened of that bit of dust over there from which I've formed a man and which I will return to the dust. Is that how it is? My friends, it's right that we call on God to move. We need to plead with God to move. But the first thing God would say to us is, before I even start to move, know me. And know that I'm sovereign control. And know that I will only let things work in a way that in the end is good for you. And a way under which you can stand up and you will not be crushed. And a way that will further my purposes in redemptive history. However black it looks, I'm still on my throne. Verse 16. I've covered you in the shadow of my hand. You are my people. What an amazing thing for God to say to a wayward people. They're there because of their sin. They're there because of their rebellion. And look how God speaks. You are my people. I've covered you in the shadow of my hand. None can touch you ultimately because you're mine, says God. My friends, doesn't that change everything? Should do. When we go back out into the world and we see the mess that is going on around us, when we see the futility of people's lives, when we see the pressures that we're being put under in our lands to just dumb down the gospel and to go quiet in defense of the truth, when we go to the doctors and our diagnosis is not what we would like, when we face redundancy, when all these changing scenes of life come upon us, my God reigns. And in that I rest. And to him I cry out of my distress. Because if he reigns, then he can act. And then there's a second call to awake. Chapter 51, verses 17 through to the end of the chapter. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. It's a call for his apostate church to awake. You know, they cry out to God and say, God, we need you to awake, we need you to act. And God turns around and says, yeah, and I need you to wake up and sort yourselves out. Judah sinned big time. Despite God having warned them over and over and over again throughout their existence, they've just ignored his warnings or just heeded them for a short time and then gone back to their old ways. You read through the Old Testament how many times that the Asherah poles, the high places, they did not destroy. Always they just kept mixing in pagan worship, false worship, worship of false gods with the worship of Yahweh. Until finally God says, I will deal with you, and he sends them into exile. And they're crying out to God that God would act, and God says, yes, I will act, but you need to act as well. You need to wake up. Look at your situation, first of all, and weep. Verse 18, you've got no one there to guide you, no one to rescue you, no one to help you. You just cannot do anything for yourselves. Verse 19, he says, here, look, I'll give you it in two words, devastation and destruction, or famine and sword, however you want to take it. He says, that's your plight, that's your lot because of your sin. Verse 20, the street corners, well, what happens on street corners? Youngsters gather, don't they? You know, youngsters stand around the street corners. And he says, what's happening in your street corners? Your young men, they are comatose. They're lifeless. They're wrecks of human beings. They haven't got strength in them to stand up. You are in an absolute mess. And my friend, so is the church in England today, isn't it? I don't know the state of the church in America, it wouldn't be for me to say, but I'm guessing it's probably across the whole spectrum not a lot better than the church in England. But in England, the church is in a mess, no question. We've compromised the truth of God's word big time. We've played down things that are unpopular. I'm talking of the church in general, doesn't speak of hell anymore. Doesn't speak of Satan as being a real person anymore. Doesn't speak of eternal damnation. Doesn't speak of Jesus Christ being the only way to come to the Father. It's an apostate church. It's thrown away all the truth. And we'll cry out to God, God, why don't you act? Why can't we be like we used to be? Why can't the churches be full? Why can't we see conversions happening? And God says, what about you waking up and being the people I called you to be? Look, God's promise to those who are truly his. Look at verse 22 and 23. Thus says your Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's a title. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I'll put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground, and like the street for them to pass over. God says, for my true church, I will act. I will not continue. And what a comfort that is to know when you're in the workplace, isn't it? And you have to put up with the rejection and the hatred of man day in, day out, week in, week out, for no other reason than you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And God would say, look, a day will come when I will take that away from you, but I'll revisit him on the person who is doing it. They will not go unpunished for what they're doing to you, says the Lord, if you suffer for my name's sake. Those you're in non-Christian homes, and you put up daily with ridicule because you love Christ, God says it will not end like this. I will not let you suffer that indefinitely. A time will come when that ends, and that pain will be revisited on those who are doing it to you. And we know when that will be, when Christ returns in radiant glory. Just listen to a couple of scriptures and let's be challenged by them. Here's the first. It's Jesus speaking. Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. He's talking of how we're supposed to be out there in society. Matthew 5, 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, if you're one of my children, here's your calling, not to hide that truth away. It's very tempting to do that in our society today, isn't it? You know, I'm a Christian, I'm safe, I know the Lord, I love the Lord, I pray to the Lord, I read God's word, I worship in God's house. I can't be expected to do more than that, can I? And God says, oh yes, you can. I expect you to go out there and set that truth up like a light on a hill. I want it to radiate out there in the world that you know me and you love me and you're my child and you follow me, so that others can see it, he says. Because how will they be saved otherwise? And then Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is Peter writing. Peter knows all about persecution. It's very real in his life. This is what he writes, 1 Peter 2 verse 11. Beloved, he's writing to Christians, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He says, it doesn't matter what they say against you, it doesn't matter what they do against you, don't respond in like, but respond as Christ would. And let them see that, so that for all their bad words against you, in their minds they will know that you're doing the right. And that will resound to the glory of Christ in the fullness of time. Here's the third call to awake. Christian, awake to what is yours in Christ. Chapter 52, first six verses. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. As we come into chapter 52, we're moving towards the start of the fourth and final servant song, the greatest one, the best known one, the one that speaks most powerfully and passionately of the person and ministry of Christ. And these first verses, up until verse 12, are built up to that. And here in these first six verses, that tempo starts to increase. That, you know, that, wake up, come on Christian, start to grasp what is yours. My friend, let's just spend a few moments as we close in looking at what is ours in Christ. If you've got your Bibles there, keep your place in Isaiah, but just flick over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. We're studying Revelation, we just started last week, Sunday evenings. But just let's move to the end of it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. This is how it reads. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's our future. Who's the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from the Father? Well, we're told, aren't we? It's the one who's a bride adorned for a husband. Who's that? It's the church. It's the glorified, radiant church of Christ. The husband is Christ himself. The church is the bride, and this is the consummation. This is the bride and the groom coming together. What a picture. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 52. In light of that, he says, Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Well, what are the beautiful garments? They're the righteousness of Christ, aren't they? With which every Christian is clothed. God reckons our sin as belonging to Christ and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. My friend, if you're a Christian, whenever the Father looks at you, and it doesn't matter what you've done, when the Father sees you, he sees you clothed in the beauty of Christ. You are justified. You're covered by the righteousness of Christ. That is amazing, isn't it? And God turns around to these people, Old Testament Judah, who's rebelled to the degree that he's had to send them into exile, and yet he calls them, 52 verse 1, Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Do you think that I've let you go? Do you think that I've abandoned you? Do you think I don't love you anymore? Do you think that I'm taking away your salvation from you? Absolutely not, he says. Stand up, wearing the clothes that I've given you to wear. Verse 2, he will lift them from the dust and sit them on thrones. That's what the Hebrew there, the connotation is. Some translations, it almost sounds like they're standing up out of the dust and sitting down in the dust again. It isn't. It's sitting on an elevated place. It's sitting, it would be like sitting on a throne. My friend, if you're a Christian, that's what God's already done for you spiritually. And it's what he will do for you in reality, physically. Verse 2, he has broken the bonds from your neck. He's broken the bonds from our neck as well, hasn't he? The bonds of sin, but the bonds of the desire to sin are still there. But he will break those. When Christ returns or we die, we will never again, ever be tempted even to have one sinful thought. And verse 3, for Isaiah and the people of his time looking forward 1700 years from our point of view, looking back 2000 years, Jesus Christ will come and die on a cross. But look how he describes it. He's going to describe it far more graphically when we get into chapter 53. Terribly graphically. But look how he describes it here. And it almost seems nothing the way it's written. You were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. You won't have to buy them back from Babylon. They'll come back without cost. But there's a spiritual dimension here as well, that he's going to redeem us without cost. Without money, it seems. Sorry, without money, without cost, it would seem. But of course, that isn't the case, is it? And we need Peter's light on that verse, really, to see it aright. Because what does Peter say? 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, would be without money, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. It's absolutely right what the prophet sees here. There will be no money spent to redeem you. Christ will pour out his life's blood instead. My friend, look at verses, end of verse 5 through into verse 6, and just be encouraged as we finish. Continually, all the day, my name is despised. That's what they were experiencing there in Babylon. All day long, they were being ridiculed. They were being mocked by the Babylonians. There are these people. Your God is such a great God. Look where you've ended up. You've ended up as our slaves. Your God can't do anything. Go on, call to your God. See, he can't help you. all day long. And isn't it exactly the same today? For many Christians, that is what they hear day in, day out. In many persecuted lands, but even in lands like ours. Well, look at verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. The Lord says, that's your lot now, Judah. You've got to put up with all the ridicule, all the rejection, all the people around you despising my name, and I put up with it as well. But a day is coming, he says. A day is coming when it will all change. When you will know that I am God by the way I act. And it happened to them in captivity when God, through Cyrus, brought them out. And it will happen for us when Jesus Christ returns in all glory. And suddenly we won't be living by faith anymore. We'll be living by sight, for the heavens will part and Christ in all his radiant glory will descend onto this earth. And suddenly everyone will know, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will not be, what was the word? His name will not be despised again. That time will be past. We will never again have to listen to his name being used in blasphemy. We'll never again have to listen to someone swearing using my precious Saviour's name. And we will know that he is God. We will know that the one who speaks is him. Is he. Let's pray. Father God, this chapter and a half so mirrors what we're moving into in our own lands. And Father, very rapidly it seems we're certainly moving into the hardest period in English history for a long, long time as regards persecution as Christians. And Father, we would find ourselves where Judah did, in a sense, nowhere near as bad physically, but in a place where we're being ridiculed and mocked, where your name is being treated as nothing but an inconvenient swear word, where people are claiming that you have no power, that you are no God. Father, would you help us to learn the lessons of this chapter and a half, to look back and remember how you've acted in the past, to look forward to the amazing promises that you've committed yourself to in the future, to look around and trust you in what we're going through, and then to really cry out to you passionately as the God who is on the throne to act and to move in our lives, in our church, in this church, in our lands. To wake up ourselves and to hate the sin and to reject any compromise. To be the people that you've called us to be. To stand up as Christians who are proud of Christ. And then, Father, to wake up to what is already ours in Christ Jesus. That we are clothed in his righteousness, that our sin is forgiven, that we have a new home in heaven, that we are just sojourners, just pilgrims passing through this world. And in light of that, to look forward to that day when Christ will return and to pray for those who persecute us, for when that day comes, they will suffer your eternal wrath. So, Father, help us to win them for Christ. And help us to honour you in everything, we pray. Trusting in your good purposes, in all that we go through. Father, we know that for that to happen, we've got to keep our eyes fixed on the fact that you are on your throne. So, Father, we ask that Holy Spirit would help us to do that today and this week and through the rest of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.